Our text is taken from Hebrews 11 and from verse 23. Hebrews 11 on page 1178. Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. So here it introduces for us part of the story of Moses, and we see him as a man of faith. But really here, it's the faith of Moses' parents that are mentioned here in this verse. It was Amram and Jochebed who really had the faith. They saw that Moses was beautiful. They hid him, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Amram was the grandson of Levi. And as we read in Exodus and in Acts 7 also, the generations came down, years passed, the ancestors passed away. Jacob, the patriarchs, they all died. Pharaoh died. And a new Pharaoh arose, one who did not know Joseph. And by that, we take that he did not realize the significance. He wasn't a man who studied his history. He didn't think about how Joseph had spared the land of Egypt. If it were not for Joseph, there would have been no Egypt. He did not care. And he did not care for the Israelites, these Hebrews. He despised them. How often that's the case. In a land where there are two nationalities dwelling, one is despised by the other, and they want to stamp out the other. And so it was this Pharaoh, by his cunningness, he sought to stamp out the Hebrews. And his first tactic, of course, was to put bondage on them, to make them work hard, slave labor. But that did not work. In fact, the harder he pressed down upon them, the more children they had, the more they multiply. In fact, as we read there in Exodus, the superlatives are added on and on. They became excessive in number. They exceeded. They multiplied greatly. They were a great number, a host of Hebrews. And so that didn't work. He had to use some more evil methods. He sought to kill the Hebrew boys. And his first tactic was to take the Hebrew midwives to one side and to speak a quiet word to them, to try to compel them to deliver up the Hebrew boys unto death. The girls were fine, but the boys must be stamped out. But those two Hebrew midwives feared God, and they did not obey the king's command. They protected alive the sons of the Hebrews. And so Pharaoh had a new tactic. All the sons must be cast into the river Nile. You see, his first tactic to kill the sons was at the time of birth. And so if the opportunity was missed, there was nothing he could do. But now in his wickedness, he says, if any Hebrew boy is discovered, he'll be cast into the Nile. If the mother won't throw her son in the Nile, or the father won't throw his son into the Nile, well then the Egyptian soldiers will come, and they will cast him in and ensure that he is drowned. What a terrible situation it was for the people of God. A wicked tyrant ruled over them, and there was no hope for them. But here we have a godly couple, Amram and Jochebed. And they decide to hide away their dear son from such harm. They keep him in the house for 3 months, and then eventually, as we know, they put him on the River Nile in an ark. Now, why was it that they did that? Of course, you can understand that any parent would try to protect their children. That's a natural urge within you to protect your children. Why is it that they did it? Well, we see that they did it by faith. Our text here does not tell us that they did it simply out of natural affection. It was by faith when he was born they hid him. But more than that, it tells us it was because he was a beautiful child. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, that word beautiful was in all of our readings this morning. In Exodus chapter 2, Jochebed looked at her son and saw him as beautiful. In Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's speech, he picks up on that detail. And this is quite remarkable, I think, because Stephen is going through the whole of covenant history to the council, and he spends quite a portion of that on Moses. And there's quite a lot in Moses' life that he could have spoken about, but one of the things that he includes is this obscure detail from Exodus chapter 2. He is beautiful. But Stephen shows us the interpretation of it. He was beautiful to God. In the New King James, it says he was well-pleasing to God. But the same word there is in our text. He was beautiful. He was well-pleasing. Whichever word you use, it's the same in both Acts 7 and Hebrews 11, and the translation of the Hebrew word from Exodus 2. He was a beautiful child. Now, of course, every parent looks at their child and thinks their child is beautiful. You look at someone else's child and you may think their child is beautiful, but their child is not as beautiful as your child. And that's because you have that natural affection for them. And that, of course, really should speak to us in our culture today. That shows to us how something like abortion is so hideous, because it goes against nature itself. Studies have shown that people are more likely to have an abortion before the ultrasound than afterwards. The reason for that is quite simple. As soon as you see the picture of the baby, you see the beauty of the child. From the first ultrasound, you can see a small human child. It's clear. It's not a lump of cells. It's not just some deformity or anything like that. It is a real human child that you see on the screen. And once parents see that, sometimes their natural affection kicks in. And even though they wanted an abortion, they no longer can go through with it. But those that do, those who are in that industry of abortion, it shows how hideous they are, how callous they are in their hearts, and how exceptionally wicked they are. And the fact that our government sponsors that and supports that, not only paying for it in our own nation, but paying for it in foreign nations, shows how wicked our government is. We need to come to an understanding once again that all children are beautiful in a sense. They're made in the image and the likeness of God. And that's an important thing to see. But here when it tells us that Amram and Jochebed considered Moses to be beautiful, as I say, it's not mere natural affection. Because it tells us they did it by faith. By faith they saw that he was a beautiful child. And so it's something more than that. And it's exactly what it says in Acts 7. He was beautiful to God. Well-pleasing to God. They looked at their child and they beheld a covenant child. They looked at their child and they saw someone different. Different from the Egyptians. Different from all the other nations. Here is a child of God. A holy, clean child. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 says. The child of believers, it only need be one believer. It could be a believing husband and an unbelieving wife, or a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. But the fact that one believer is himself or herself a Christian, that means the child is holy, Paul says. We are to consider the child holy, clean. That means set apart, different, holy unto God, a child of God. Now, of course, it does not mean that child is sinless. And anyone who's ever met a child knows that children are not sinless. They are sinners even from birth. They are brought forth in iniquity and in sin. We all come into this world with original sin. The sin we have inherited from Adam. The sin that we ourselves have sinned with him by eating that fruit. You don't become a sinner after your first sin. You don't become a sinner as a child the first time you complain against your parents, the first time you disobey your parents. That's not the time that the child becomes a sinner. The child already has sinned. The only reason the child sins is because they are a sinner, because of that original sin within them. The child, no child, is without sin. But there are special children, covenant children. They are holy. They are clean. They are set apart. They have a special privilege. They are different from every other child in the world. They are different from the children of unbelievers because they are set apart unto God by the parents, but they're also set apart by God. They're set apart as part of the covenant community. You see, those of you who are communicant members of this church, you're members of the covenant community. The church is a covenant community. The covenant of grace governs us, and we have community as we are in fellowship together. And if you're a communicant member of this church, you're in that covenant community. But so are the children of believers. They are included in the covenant also. And that's clear right from the start of the scriptures. If you'd gone back into the Old Testament and you had said to someone, a Jew, your child is a pagan, they would have looked at you and thought, what are you talking about? My child is not a pagan. My child is an Israelite, a child of the covenant. If they were a son, they would have been circumcised. The sign and seal of the covenant was upon them. They were set apart. And the parents knew their obligations to their children, to teach them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That from the moment they rose up in the morning to the time that they went to bed at night, and all throughout the day, they were to instruct them in the ways of God, literally to sharpen these things to their minds and to their hearts. You see, sometimes I think people think of children as all the same, particularly in Baptist churches, but it comes into the Reformed Church also. There is a special difference between the children of believers and the children of the world. The children of believers are holy. It doesn't mean they're completely holy. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they're sinless. It means they're set apart. Set apart to God, to be His. As our catechism speaks of, when the sign of baptism is put on them, it's a sign that they're engaged to be the Lord's. That they will become the Lord's in due time. In His time, of course. We have no power to make that time sooner than God does. But they are engaged to be the Lord's. And in the period of their engagement, they are to live faithful to their Lord. He is their Lord. He is their God. And they're to be trained up in His ways. Covenant children should never be considered little devils or little pagans or little heathen. They are holy and set apart to God. And that affects how we raise our children. We take the covenant promises. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And we must believe those promises. We've got no reason to doubt those promises. We are to raise our children expecting Him to bring them to faith. Expecting them to one day sit with us at the Lord's table. And what a joy that is to experience. And so it affects us at all times. It affects us as we interact with our children through the course of the day, how we speak to them. It affects us on a Sabbath day, that we're to bring our children to worship, to be with the covenant people. See, I must confess, I find that the notion of keeping children away from worship a very strange notion. It's really a Baptist notion. It's a notion of those that don't fully embrace the covenant. If I am a covenant person and my children are covenant children, then they should be with the covenant community in the place of worship. And what right do we have to exclude them? They have a place with us. And I know they can be noisy at times and all that, and we try to bear with it, and it's difficult, but nevertheless, they have their place with the covenant people of God. It affects how we raise them. We train them up in the whole counsel of God. I should say here, just before I go too much further, I'm not preaching just to parents here, or just to myself, but I'm preaching to us all. If we are a covenant community, then you're just as much a covenant member as I am. And you have obligations to my children and to other children also. They're part of the covenant. So it doesn't matter whether you're a parent or a grandparent or whatever. as a member of the church, you have obligations to children within the church. And that's made clear in our denomination at baptism, where vows are taken, not just by the parents, but by the congregation. You take a vow to pray for and to help to nurture and to help to raise them in the ways of the Lord. So these things apply to us all. But it does affect how we train them. I don't think that in teaching children, we're simply just to give them the gospel and nothing more than that. Some people have that idea, that the only thing you should teach your children is the gospel, over and over and over again. Now, let's be clear, the children need the gospel. Even covenant children need the gospel. They must come to embrace Jesus Christ for themselves. You must not rely on your parents' faith. And perhaps some of you did that for a time. Perhaps you relied upon your parents' faith and reputation in the church, and you thought that's good enough for you to count you as a Christian. But it's not. You must embrace Christ yourself. You must come to be reconciled to God yourself by faith and by repentance. But covenant children need more than just the gospel. They need to be trained up in all the ways of God. They need to be trained to fear the Lord. They need to be taught to worship God. They need to be taught how to pray. Of course, there's a sense in which you can't pray without faith. That's very much true. And we don't call on children to pray publicly in the prayer meeting, for example. That's very true. But nevertheless, there's to be a training to teach them to pray and to worship, to come to embrace this call which is upon their lives, to be one of God's children. They're engaged to be the Lord's, and so they must start practicing to be the Lord's. They must be trained to follow him. And that takes time. It's more than just giving them the gospel time after time. It's training them in the whole counsel of God, which includes the gospel, of course. You see, Timothy is an example of that. He had a godly grandmother, and he had a godly mother. And Paul says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood, he has known the Scriptures. He has known these that make him wise unto salvation. He's known the Gospel, but he's known the Scriptures also, the whole counsel of God. And knowing our children to be covenant children affects every element of how we raise them, how we discipline them. Will we discipline them with the rod? Or will Proverbs tells us to? Proverbs instructs us. It gives us great wisdom in how to do it. And we dare not spoil the child. And I'll come to that in a few moments, but it is worrying in our nation today how we're being told to raise our children. But we must follow God's commands. If we're to raise our children under the covenant of grace promises, well, then we must follow the commandments which are in the Scripture. And that affects every element of life. Here, Moses' parents believed that he was beautiful. They believed he was set apart, different from the world, a child of God, belonging to God, not merely their child, not merely belonging to them, but belonging first and foremost to God. And therefore they hid him, even though they were risking their own lives. Even though the soldiers could come in at any moment, they risked their lives because they believed God's command. And imagine just for a moment how hard that would be. It was not like our houses, where you have windows, double glazed windows and doors to keep the noise in. You can draw the curtains to hide. These were houses which were more open. Noise would get out into the streets. The noise of crying would be heard. And imagine, those of you who have been mothers, 3 months trying to keep a baby quiet is a hard thing to do. 3 months when, as soon as they make a smallest sound, you have to be ensuring that they're hushed, kept quiet, and fed again. It would have been an exhausting 3 months for Jochebed in order to preserve her child. And there reaches the point where it can no longer be done. The child can no longer be hid. within the home. So what will they do? Will they finally give up? Will they say, we've done enough, we've tried our best? No. They make an ark, and they place their little beautiful child in the ark and commit him to the Lord. Now, it's very interesting that they make an ark. Now, think about it for a moment. The only scripture that they had, and of course it wasn't in written form, it was in oral form. The only scripture they had was that front part of the Bible, Genesis. That's all they had. But what is there in Genesis? There's the great story of Noah building the ark. A great story of God's deliverance. How he saved alive his covenant people inside the ark. And they were safe. And they were delivered from all the wickedness which polluted the earth. And so Jochebed and Amram commit their son to an ark. Remember that the ark is a gospel picture. The ark is a picture of Christ himself. If you're inside the ark, inside Christ, then you are safe. If you're outside, you will be subjected to the wrath which is to come. And so Jochebed and Amram commit their son to the Lord Jesus Christ. They put him inside the ark. And of course, Christian parents, that's what we do. We pray for our children. And for some of you, of course, your children are growing. And they may not have embraced the Lord. And how I'm sure that is something that's so tragic in your heart. But you still pray for them. You still commit them to the Lord. They are inside the ark, in a sense, that you're praying for them. And as long as you do that, is there not hope? Is there not hope for these children that they may be protected from the worst danger which is to come? The Lord is able to deliver. And we should take great hope from this. Humanly speaking, there was no hope for Moses. This baby is in a basket. He's going to cry, he's going to be hurt, and he's going to be drowned. It was a hopeless endeavor. But by faith, they committed him to the Lord. And I trust that you will continue to do that for your own children. But then notice here that they were not afraid of the king's command. This weighty command, this tyrannical command was upon them. And yet they were not afraid. I wonder perhaps if we are afraid of the command of the king. If we're afraid of the commands of the nation. I must confess there are many things that are worrying about raising children in this generation. Let's just think about a few of them. Think about the Scottish government's named person scheme for a moment. You can understand in a sense how innocent it sounds. There are many people, children who are abused and hurt, and they can fall through the net so easily. So have a safety net for all children, that they can all have a state-appointed guardian, a named person, and then we can ensure that they're all kept safe. But is it not sinister? Is it not sinister? A state which does everything antithetical to God. A state which is always opposed to God, trying to get influence over children. I think that is a sinister thing. Because that's what the state always seeks to do. They hate children, and particularly children of believers. They want to turn them towards wickedness. Turn them towards evil. They don't want them to shine as lights in a dark place. They want to turn them, to compromise them. And so this named person thing is one such thing. It's the observation, the intrusion into family life. And I think that is a sinister thing. Take also the smacking ban which has been proposed. It goes clearly against the commandments of God. It goes clearly against the book of Proverbs. And yet the state thinks that it knows better than parents. And it thinks it knows better than God. But what happens if you don't discipline your children? What do they become? Rebellious and lawless. It's desperate in a world that we live in. It's easy to see that children nowadays, and those of you who are teachers see it, they don't have manners. They're not polite. I'm not saying, I'm not making a blanket statement. There are many who are not polite, don't have manners, and there are many that get into crime and so on. And so what's the Scottish government's idea? Remove discipline. Stop smacking. It's counterintuitive. It goes clearly against the solution which is necessary. Or take another example of the state intruding, and that's in education. In education, the state seeks to control what young minds think. And again, those of you who are teaching know more and more it's becoming harder and harder because the Scottish Government is seeking to impose its agenda and to get the minds of children. And that's clear in the LGBT stuff. It's clear in the Time for Inclusive Education that the Scottish Government supports to make us a leading nation, the first in the world to have inclusive education. Now, what is inclusive education? It's education which supports and endorses things that the Word of God calls an abomination. That's not something to be proud of. That's something to be ashamed of. That's something to weep and lament and mourn. Loyola, who was a Jesuit, famously said, "Give me a child for the first 7 years, and I will give you the man." There was someone who knew that if he had the control of a child and everything that they learned for the first 7 years, well, then he would give you the man. In other words, he could turn them into a Catholic. He could turn them into a Jesuit, just like himself. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. We have to be very careful of children, particularly in their young years. And we must ensure that these beautiful children of the covenant, holy and set apart to God, are protected. And I think in today's world, we really should give more consideration as a church to Christian education. That shouldn't surprise you as someone that's taught in that field. But I think it is important to say that in our land, back at the time of the Reformation, there was no concept of having a particular Christian school. Because every school was a Christian school. Every school was under the government of the church, under the parish. And so it was a natural thing that in the schools, children would learn to fear the Lord. They would learn to read the Bible. They would learn to see the world through the lens of the Scripture. And for some of you here, you grew up in circumstances similar to that. You remember in school learning the Bible. You remember in school prayers. You remember in school the catechism. These things are passing away. In fact, they're mainly gone. It should be a cause of us mourning and weeping and lamenting. Give me a child for the first 7 years, and I will give you the man. Now, of course, all I've said, you could say, that's scaremongering. It's over the top. It's not as drastic at all as this. Here, little boys were being thrown into the River Nile and being drowned. Well, yes, it's not as bad physically. Our children have the best life they could possibly have. Everything they could want. The best food, the best toys, the best technology. Everything is at their disposal in today's world. We're richer than we've ever been. Physically, we're not as bad as this. But, friends, are we not spiritually? Is it not true that the state is calling upon us, in a sense, to cast our children into the rivers of the Nile? To cast our children into a world of wickedness and drown them in it? To cast them into the seas of sin and iniquity until they become just like them? It's exactly the same. And friends, when you open the door a little bit to sin, it opens wider and wider and wider. And where does it go? As Proverbs says, it goes down into death, into the pits of hell itself. That's why as parents and as a church who have children in the church, you should look at the children and consider them to be beautiful, holy, set apart to God. And you have your part to play, and I certainly have my part to play in ensuring they're protected from the evils of this world. We must not fear the king's command. We must not give in to the king's command. But we look and by faith consider these children to be beautiful. And therefore we raise them in the ways of God. And of course, and we don't have time to go into all of this, but that varies and changes as children grow up. You train children when they're very young. You're maybe harder on them. You're maybe stricter with them. As they grow older, you have to explain more things to them. You have to sit down and have conversations with them. If you always have a strict, hard policy on your children. And then when they grow up and go out into the world, they won't know how to deal with the world. They will go wild. And how many times that happens? Someone is in an oppressive home, covenant home, and yet goes out to university and goes wild. You know, we're to train them to walk on their own feet and to embrace Christ. All these things need wisdom. And that's really where those of you who have had children, and even those of you who haven't but are older, come in the church. You have years of experience. And sometimes I think older folk, maybe perhaps think that they shouldn't interfere in the raising of children. In today's world, there are so many websites and books about how to raise children, and you think perhaps it's not my place to share any advice. But that's far from the case. You're wise in the Lord, and you have spiritual advice to give, and you must help those younger to learn how to raise their children. Older women are to teach younger women. And so the beauty of Moses here is first of all seen in that he is a covenant child. But I think there's a second part to it, and this part I'm not really going to expound fully at all, because we'll come to it in future weeks. There was a particular beauty in Moses in that he was destined to do something greater. By God's providence, he was set apart to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. I think in a sense, as Amram and Jochebed looked at Moses, not only did they see this is a child of God, this is someone who's to grow up to be a Christian, as we would say, but this is someone who has a special place in God's redemptive purposes. This is someone who has a special task in God's plan. And of course he did. And Stephen opened that out for us in Acts 7. How he became really a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. How it was prophesied, there will be a prophet like me, a greater prophet than I am, who will come. Moses would deliver his people. He would go to Pharaoh and demand, "Let my people go." He would take them through the Red Sea. He would be there exhorting them to trust in the Lord. He would be there to provide for them. He would be there to receive the law for them and to instruct them in it. He was there to lead them in covenanting with the Lord. "This we shall do." He was there with them all along the way. What a great purpose he had. And think for a moment humanly. If Pharaoh had had his way, Moses would have been drowned in the river Nile. He would have been drowned. That would have been the end of him. And there would have been no deliverer. And of course, the Lord in his providence could have raised up anyone he wanted. But the Lord had chosen Moses. And so Moses was kept safe. And I think there's a sense here that Amram and Jochebed believe God's promise, and so they're not afraid. They're not afraid of all that the wicked world can throw at them, because their child is safe for God's plan and for God's purpose. I'm not sure how much they anticipated he would do, but they certainly knew that they would be delivered from the land of Egypt. They had the covenant promise. They knew that they would go back to the land Abraham had walked in, the land that they had never seen. They knew they should go there one day. So this called them to resist the command of the king. They passively resisted, or they actively resisted the command of the king. And because they had faith that was encouraged by looking at the child who was beautiful, so they resisted the king's command. I'll just say, you can look at this yourself. Many of the Jews trying to interpret what it meant when it said Moses was beautiful, because remember that is in Exodus chapter 2, and there are all sorts of fanciful stories of when he was born, that light filled the house and it was a great sight. I think those things are obviously fanciful, but the idea behind it is that they want to take this Moses who was beautiful and show that he was special right from the start, and he would become a great man. I don't think we need to do that in fanciful ways. I don't think we have to create stories and interpretations about him. People do the same thing about Jesus. They make up stories about his early life, his childhood, to try to make him greater. No need to do that. He's the divine Son of God. He did all the miracles that we read of, and he died and rose again. There's no need to make him greater than he really is. And I think in a similar way, there's no need to make Moses greater than he really was. His parents looked at him not because of any physical feature, not because of any great light, but because of the promise of God, the covenant promise, and the promise also that one day they would dwell in their own land. And they believed God. And that's the call upon us. We're to believe God. These covenant promises, they may in your mind be vague to you. You may have seen so many examples of it going the other way, where children have not embraced Christ. You may know, and you may know that by bitter experience. But nevertheless, we are called to believe, to look at the children of the covenant and consider them to be beautiful, holy, set apart to God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Lord and our God, we do pray for our children. We do pray, O Lord, our God, that you would protect them from this evil world. We ask that you would cause them early in life to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to them in the gospel, that they would not know days of walking in the world, but that they would have fond memories of coming to the place of God. As it said unto us, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Go up, they said to me, that they would rejoice in that. We pray, gracious God, that you would protect them from the evil that the government seeks to impose upon them, and the media and the culture around us. For the world would seek to rob them of being light in this dark place. But Lord our God, we entrust them into your care. Even as Moses' parents put him inside an ark, they could do no more for him, but they could only trust in your will. And so we do pray, O Lord, that you would bless. We remember those who have children who have not embraced Christ and are walking in the world at this time. And we ask that you would have mercy upon them. We pray that the things that they have learned from infancy would still be able to save them now, for it is able to make them wise unto salvation. Even at this moment, we pray that such things would be brought into their minds to exhort them to consider their ways, lest they go down into the pit. O Lord our God, you are a God who is infinitely merciful and gracious, and so we do not give up hope. We pray, O Lord, that in due time that you would take them for yourself. And Lord, we do pray that you would bless us as a congregation as we seek to raise our children in the Lord. Help us each one to see our part in that and bless us in it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 127. Psalm 127. The first two verses remind us that in any endeavor, unless the Lord is building, it's profitless, it's vain. If we seek to build the church without God, if we seek to build our families without God, it's a vain thing. But of course, the Lord gives help. And so it reminds us, it gives us the example of this in verse 3. Lo, children are God's heritage, the womb's fruit his reward. The sons of youth as arrows are, for strong men's hands prepared. Oh, happy is the man that hath his quiver filled with those. They unashamed in the gate shall speak unto their foes. And as we raise our children and pray for our children, we should long that they would be these arrows that are used in the Lord's warfare, that they are used in a mighty way, even in the gate, as the man is in the gate. The gate is a place of government, the place of authority of the city. Even that he would not be ashamed of his children there, that they would raise up, God would raise up a godly generation in government to rule over us. So we'll sing these words, the whole of Psalm 127, to God's praise.
Except the Lord
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.